We're in Mark chapter 15 this morning, really at the cusp of the climax of the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that there was a plot against Jesus by the religious leaders. We've seen the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We've also seen the flight from Jesus by all of the disciples. And then we saw last week, really, Jesus' testimony of himself before the Sanhedrin. And then we saw the denial of Jesus by Peter. And this morning we're coming to really the second and really the final trial of Jesus by Pilate. And last week it was a trial before the Jewish court. This week it's a trial before the Roman court. Last week the Sanhedrin had a 70-member council. This week it is one individual. Last week the Jewish leadership thought Jesus was guilty before he entered the room. This week, Pilate's going to kind of imply that Jesus is innocent even after he sends him to the cross. And the theme really is going to be that concept of innocence and guilt is really the main idea. Last week it was about the testimony, Jesus testifying about who he was and Peter failing to testify about who he was. But this is about guilt and innocence. So let us read together from Mark chapter 15. Starting at verse 1, we will read through verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we ask that you would work now by your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed and be heard by your people, that you would stir our hearts so that we may see our Savior and rejoice in who he is. Father, we pray that you would diminish the preacher and that you would increase yourself and make yourself known to us. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading this passage this week, it reminded me of a song by Bob Dylan called The Hurricane. And the chorus of it is, "Here comes the story of the hurricane, the man the authorities came to blame for something that he never done, put in a prison cell, but one time he could have been the champion of the world." And the story is about an unjust trial where everyone indicts this African-American boxer named Reuben Carter for murder. And it goes on and says, "And though they could not produce the gun, the DA said he was the one who did the deed, and the all-white jury agreed. Reuben Carter was falsely tried. The crime was murder one. Guess who testified? Bellow and Bradley, and they both baldly lied. and the newspapers. They went all went along for the ride. And it goes on and talks about all the false witnesses and the judge and the attorney and the media, and everyone indicts him for something he didn't do. And then it ends saying, to see him obviously framed couldn't help but make you feel ashamed to live in a land where justice is a game. And when reading Mark chapter 15, you can't help but feel that justice is a game in this passage. That there is political moves being made, that Jesus is just a pawn inside all of these different competing endeavors. And really, the focus of that, of all these different groups, shows that they are all guilty in different ways for Jesus' death. And we're going to look at the guilt of all, and then we'll look at the one treated as guilty. And then we'll finally look at the one treated as innocent. But we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at the guilt of all. And we can really look at Pilate as guilty, the priests as guilty, and then the people as guilty. We see Pilate first. Who is Pilate? What do we know about this man? Mark really doesn't give us any background on him, but we know he's a Roman prefect of Palestine. That is basically the governor of that area, and it's not a prestigious position to be the governor of Palestine. And he's been there for 10 years, or his reign is going to be 11 years. So he never really rose in rank, as it were. He stays the governor of a backwater town. And Josephus tells us that he's a very heavy-handed individual, and he despised the Jews. One instance we have of him deciding to build an aqueduct. You think that's a great idea? It is. But he decided to raid the temple coffers to provide for this aqueduct. And so he took all the money that was given to the temple to build his aqueduct, and the people rebelled, and he had to beat the rebellion down with force. And that type of kind of foolishness, disrespect for Judaism, and harshness were some characteristics of this individual. And we see that very early in the morning, the Sanhedrin is sending Jesus to Pilate. And so basically we have an early morning prison transfer. They bind him, they take him over, and verse 1 says that the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. Now, that's not really a new decision, but it's really jumping us back into the story, because it took a brief break with Peter. And so it's saying they've made their decision, and now what are they doing with that decision? They're taking him to Pilate. Now, the Roman officials did all of their business in the morning, early morning. So by late morning, they were already on leisure time the rest of the day. So if you wanted to get in with Pilate, you had to be there at the crack of dawn. And that's what they're doing. And Pilate is himself the court. He has advisors and other people, but he makes the whole decision on his own. And so they appeal to him. And the reason they have to go to him is they want Jesus killed. And the Jews do not have the authority to do that. They cannot execute the death penalty. And so they need to take him to Pilate. And we see that in verse 2 by Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if you've been reading this just through in chapter 14, there Jesus is accused not of being the king of the Jews, but of blasphemy in verse 64 of chapter 14. And so the Jews realize that if they bring blasphemy as the charge, Pilate's going to dismiss it and say, this is a Jewish matter, you go deal with it. But instead, they accuse him of being the king of the Jews, which is another way of saying high treason, because Caesar, the emperor, is the king of the Jews. So anyone else claiming to be the king of the Jews is really claiming the power, the Roman authority. So that's what the trial is about. Is he really claiming to be above the emperor? Is he really claiming to be going to take over and rebel? And as we look at the trial, there's a couple of interesting things and facts to note. The first is that Pilate is struck and astonished by Jesus' silence. In verse 5, it tells us, Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. But then they give us this other important fact right after that, and that is, in verse 6, that a criminal would be freed from prison during the festival. So that's an important piece of information, that this was a regular occurrence. And it's also important to realize that Pilate himself sees through the chief priests. In verse 10, it says he knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. And so Pilate's action makes sense when you put all these pieces together. He decides to appeal to the crowd. Now, we could see that appeal to the crowd as one being the cowardly decision, and in one sense it is. He doesn't want to confront the high priest directly and just say what he thinks. But at the other time, it's also a little bit cunning, because he's trying to pit the people against the crowd. So he can win points with the people, making them happy, and at the same time, he doesn't have to be the enemy of the high priest, and they can't get mad at him, and he gets to stick it to them. And so there is, I think it's a little bit, there could be cowardice there, but there's also a little bit of cunning in his plan. And so he asks in verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He thinks he's got a good idea. But we find out that his plan backfires. In verse 11, the chief priests, they stir up the crowd and they say, "We want to release Barabbas." Now Pilate hasn't made a decision about Jesus yet, and neither has the crowd. But Pilate doesn't decide to make the right decision here. He instead punts the question back to the people. And we see that in verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" And the crowd responds, "Crucify him." And now Pilate is in a tight spot. Because if he doesn't, he's disobeying the crowd. And remember, Jerusalem is about 50,000 people. Pretty big city. Well, during the Passover festival, it swelled to over 250,000. So it is just packed. The hills are covered with campsites. Everyone's living not even in Jerusalem because there's not enough space for everyone to be there. So it is a packed city. And Pilate fears there might be a riot if he doesn't obey. And so we see, wanting to satisfy the crowd, it says in verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over. And so I think we see that Pilate here makes a cowardly decision. He gives in to the peer pressure, and he is guilty of Jesus' blood by this action. And it's interesting that Pilate doesn't follow his convictions, at least the convictions we get to see. We see that he knows that it's out of envy that he's brought before him. It seems like that he's amazed at Jesus' silence. Implies that he might think he's innocent, and he probably does. And yet he has those convictions, and he doesn't lead with them. He doesn't follow those convictions. Rather, he gives in to the crowd's pressure. And I think it's a perfect example to us of the fear of man, of people pleasing, and that danger. As we see Pilate's fear of the chief priests, what it led him to do, and Pilate's fear of the crowd, what it caused him to choose. And it caused him to choose things that led to his own guilt of Jesus' death. And I think we can take a moment and just make this a warning for us about the fear of society rather than the fear of God. It pictures the folly of caving in to peer pressure, of caving in to what the culture says when we know what is right and what is just. And we have to ask ourselves, who do we fear? Do we fear God and what he thinks of our decisions? Or do we fear what others think of our decisions? Do we act like the cowardly Pilate, fearing the crowd? Or do we fear God? And I think that's an important point to see as we move through this. And we see Pilate's guilt and his cowardly behavior. But moving from the guilt of Pilate, we move to the guilt of the priests, the chief priests, as it were. And it's interesting that the chief priests are not used, this word is not used regularly. They show up in chapter 14 and 15 primarily. It's used 21 times in Mark, 16 of those times are in chapter 14 and 15. And it's 4 times here. These are the chief priests. These are the highest of the highest individuals who are basically trying to cause Jesus to be condemned to prison. We see in verse 1, they make a decision. In verse 3, they indict Jesus. In verse 9, they deliver Jesus over to Pilate. In verse 11, they incite the crowd. And if we were going to describe their actions in Jesus' trial, I think we'd first want to say they're malicious. They're accusing Jesus of things. And then we see that they're also manipulative. They're attempting to condemn Jesus by controlling the crowd. And then we see in verse 10, this is all out of envy the envious priests are also guilty of Jesus' blood. And Pilate is guilty because of cowardice, but the priests are guilty because they're envious. And why are they envy? Well, we can just read, if you just read through chapter 10 through this chapter in one sitting, you would see why they would be envious. We see the priests are envious of Jesus' popularity. He enters the city with the crowd shouting Hosanna. And the chief priests at that moment decide they're going to kill Jesus, it says. The priests are envious of Jesus' moral high ground. He clears the temple, removing immorality. And afterward, they confront him, he outsmarts them, and they decide they're going to kill him. And then they also are envious simply of his biblical expertise. Chapter 12 is a series of various groups that are trying to outsmart Jesus, sent by the Sanhedrin. And Jesus continues to explain the scriptures perfectly, with perfect knowledge and insight. And they're envious of that. And so Jesus' presence points out their own failures, their own weaknesses, their own sins, and they hate him for it. And so these people reject Christ, they maliciously condemn him, and they're envious of who he is. And I think we can take a moment and really shed the light of that truth on our own hearts. These are the religious leaders, and they're just overflowing with envy, and it's causing them to do wicked things. And I think we have to take a moment and say, do we envy the popularity of other churches? Do we envy the holiness of other Christians? Do we envy the theological knowledge of other believers? Christians can be just as envious as these religious leaders. We need to keep that in mind as we see their guilt. And it's interesting. 1 Peter 2:1 gives a list of sins, and one of them is envy. But if you listen to the list, all the other sins are things they also do. It says, so put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And that's a description of the high priest right there. Envious, slanderous, deceitful, malicious, and hypocrisy. And so we have to be on guard against envy. It is a damaging thing. And it led to the guilty hands of the high priests. And it can lead to the guilty hands of other Christians. And so as we look at the guilt of all, we see this cowardice of Pilate, and we see the envious priest, but then we see the people and their guilt. We have to really look at the crowd in the Gospel of Mark as a whole. What has Mark told us about the crowd? What have we heard about them in the last couple of chapters? They didn't show up out of nowhere. In chapter 11, verse 8 through 10, it says that many people, they spread their cloaks on the ground, they're bringing Jesus in, they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That's our introduction to the crowd in Jerusalem. And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, right after he's cleared the temple, it says the crowd was amazed at Jesus' teaching. And then the next reference to the crowd is in 12:12, and this is right after Jesus has just given the parable of the tenants who kill the vineyard owner's son, the prediction of his own death. And the crowd heard that parable. So they should remember it, but they don't seem to. And then the last reference we have to the crowd before this is when Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching on Psalm 110 about him being the servant of the Lord and the anointed one. And it says, the large crowd listened to him with delight. That's what we've heard about the crowd in Mark. But now, with a little prompting from the chief priests, we see that they've totally changed their view of Jesus. And the crowd does a couple of things that show how lost they are and how fickle their decision is. One, they ask for the highest form of punishment. They don't have to. They're not asking for him to be punished. They're asking for the highest form of punishment. Two, they get a second chance. They say it, and then Pilate says, well, why? What crime has he committed? They don't give a reason. They just shout all the louder. Interesting that they shout both times. and the fickleness of the masses who are shouting Hosanna in just before this. And now they're shouting, crucify him. It's a dramatic shift from Monday to Friday. And I think it's pointing out, one, that the crowd is guilty of Jesus' death, but the crowd is fickle in their decision. And all of this, I think, drives toward a singular point. Pilate is guilty in one sense. The priests are guilty in a different sense. The crowd is guilty of Jesus' blood in a different sense. Some are cowards, some are envious, some are just fickle, following the herd. But all who are involved bear the blame for Jesus' death. Jews and Gentiles, wealthy and the poor masses, the religious leaders, the civic leaders, the elites of society and the hoi polloi, everyone is guilty. And I think we should see that, and we shouldn't look down on them. Rather, I think Mark is making the point that everyone who's there is guilty. In other words, if you were there, you would be guilty too. That everyone around is guilty of this. It's not just one thing or one purpose. It is all of these people are guilty. And today, all people stand guilty of sending Christ to the cross for their sins. That all people are rejecting him, as the chief priests reject him and condemn him, as Pilate cowardly doesn't want to stand up for him, as the fickle crowd just follows the herd and runs away from Christ, condemning him. And I think it's driving toward that. It's really a reminiscent of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And it's showing the scattering. Everyone is guilty when you look at the trial of Jesus. And so as we see this, we should not pinpoint any group and say, look at them, what did they do? We should really see that we would be those guilty people too and feel the responsibility there. And so that is the guilt of all. But more briefly, look at the one who is treated as guilty. And here, Mark has given his readers a storm of guilty people, and then there's a lighthouse in the middle. Christ just kind of stands majestically, innocently, quietly amongst the chaos. I mean, the priests are envious. They're not working for an impartial trial. Pilate is not seeking justice or the truth. And the crowd is seeking blood. They're not out to find, to have the law executed properly and rightly. And Jesus is majestic, kind of standing alone, comes out in his silence in verse 5. It's different than everyone else who's clamoring for attention. He is silent. But also in his submissive obedience. In verse 1, in verse 10, in verse 15, he's being handed over. And again, that idea is taught in Mark, that he's handed over, that he's delivered. And you say, well, why this silence? Why this meek compliance? And I think there's several reasons that can be brought out. One of them is that Jesus doesn't speak because he's innocent of the accusations, even though he's innocent of the accusations, because the crucifixion is necessary, because it's necessary for him to go to the cross. And Mark has predicted that Jesus says that Mark says that Jesus taught them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So one of the reasons Jesus is silent is he knows it's necessary for him to go to the cross. Another reason is that Jesus is following the Father's command. Remember, just before this, he's prayed to the Father, take this cup from me, but not your will, but my will. And then he gets prompted, and he gets directed, okay, it's time, and he says it's time. And so his silence and his submissive attitude is obedience to the Father's will. Acts 2:23 highlights that when it says, this man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There it is. It's God's plan. And so Jesus is silent because he's submitting to God and he's obeying his Father. But Jesus is also silent and he's being submissive because he is fulfilling prophecy. He's being the servant of the Lord. the servant of the Lord, not in a general sense, but in a technical sense, the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah, there's several prophecies about this servant of the Lord. The most famous one is Isaiah 53. And it says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. So he is quiet. And his quiet is exemplified in the previous trial and this trial to show that he is the servant of the Lord, of Isaiah 53. But also, we see that Jesus is quiet. Jesus is not saying anything. He's submitting to this injustice because he's fulfilling what he just taught them in the Last Supper. He's given them the Last Supper. He taught his disciples that his blood and body was comparable to the Passover lamb. Well, the Passover lamb was an innocent lamb that shed blood to cover the sins of the people. And so he's fulfilling what he just taught them. He's going to be an innocent lamb going to the slaughter. And it's being conveyed through it. And so these many reasons for his silence and his submission all drive toward a singular point. He's innocent. That's the point that's being driven at the entire time. He is the one treated as guilty, but he is innocent. One scholar said it this way: it is not a silence of defeat, but a silence of surrender to God's sovereignty in the passion, like the servant of the Lord. And so that is what Jesus is doing. He is the one treated guilty. And I think we look at that and we hear it again and again. He's innocent. He died on the cross. But Mark has intentionally repeated this point throughout his gospel numerous times before he even got to the crucifixion. And I think that's important to realize. It's not that Mark has said a lot of helpful things and then the crucifixion is the most important thing. It's that he's been building to this over and over and over, and conveying this idea of Jesus' innocence as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's been conveyed throughout the gospel. And so, Jesus was innocent, but he was treated as guilty. I think it's important to look lastly at who is guilty and treated as innocent in this story. Who enjoys the freedom of pardon? Well, you see, the one treated as innocent is Barabbas in verse 7. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So Barabbas, who's a murderer, a convicted killer, Barabbas, who is likely a zealot, that is a treasonous rebel, Barabbas, who is clearly guilty, a condemned prisoner. And Mark is teaching us what the crucifixion is before, what it's about before he even gets to it. Because Barabbas is you and me. It's showing and explaining what Jesus' death is about, because the innocent is being condemned and the guilty is being let loose. And he's exemplifying and teaching us that before he even gets to the cross. That is you. You are guilty before God's law, like Barabbas. That is you. You are guilty. But if you trust in Christ, you'll be treated as innocent. That's you, freed from the punishment of God's wrath. All because Jesus went to the cross. Barabbas is freed because Jesus went to the cross. It's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Mark is telling us and signaling to us what Jesus' death is about, what the cross is about, over and over before he even gets to the cross. So that when we get to the cross, it makes a lot of sense. The Last Supper, he explained who he was. He's predicted it numerous times. He says it must happen. He's following the Father's will in his prayer. And then we see this perfect model of what occurs at the death. The innocent one is taken to the cross. And the guilty one is let loose. And it's all symbolizing, foreshadowing, and picturing the forgiveness in the gospel. Now, if you don't trust in Jesus today, if you don't know what that means to have experienced the grace of God, It's simple. Turn to Christ and trust in Him. Believe in Him. Don't remain among the world guilty of Jesus' blood because of envy or cowardice or fickleness. Turn to Him today. And if you are a believer, you understand this, then we should look at this passage and we should just marvel at the grace of God. We should stand in awe of the love of God to give up His Son this way. We should rejoice. We should be shouting in praise, shouting to the hills and to the mountains of the love of God and what He has done for us. We should be ready and willing to witness and testify to our family and friends of what the gospel really means. Because it's a perfect picture right here. And it's a great thing. We should realize from this passage that God can take evil behaviors, an unjust trial, wicked actions, and He can transform that wickedness into the most perfect, glorious blessing for humanity. And all this is being driven home to the readers of this gospel. And it should be driven home to our hearts as we see this picture of the gospel. And what Jesus did for us. What the Father did by sending His Son. What love that is. And that love should break us down and draw us back to God. To worship Him. To praise Him. To rejoice. To be able to forgive anyone. Because we have been forgiven in Christ. And so the innocent one is treated as guilty, but the guilty one is treated as innocent. Let's pray. What a great God we serve. Father, we serve a wonderful God. And we praise You. We glory in who You are and what You have done for us. That You have died on the cross for us. That You suffered the unjust trial. That You were treated as guilty, though You are innocent. And Father, may that not be something that is casually thought about, but something we meditate on. Something that brings us joy day in and day out. Amongst all trials. Amongst all injustice. Amongst all burdens we feel. Father, I pray for Your people here that they may hear the gospel. That some who are here who may not have believed, may be coming to church regularly, but don't know Your grace, would turn to You. And I pray that those who are hardened or those who are weary, those who are disheartened, would see the saving power of the gospel, see the love of the Father. Be energized, be refreshed, be encouraged, maybe drawn up in joy into Your presence. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.